There is no Sunday school this morning, children's church, for the next 2 weeks. But we're continuing on in the book of Ephesians, and we're up to Ephesians chapter 4, and the next section is 16 verses on the subject of unity in the body of Christ. And I was hoping to cover all this off today, but I have only got through the first 3 verses, and I realized that there is much, much more here than I thought there is, and there's particularly some passages that I want to consider in a bit more depth than we're doing at the moment. And those are the passages 4 through to 6. I realized as I got into it that it talks about one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. That here, that we had the Trinity, and that the Trinity is the basis of unity, that the unity that's in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I thought, who is adequate for this? Certainly requires a few more hours than I had. So we're just dealing with the first 3 verses this morning. So bear with me, it may be a little bit shorter than we're used to, but we can stomp our feet and jump around and get warm the quicker. But let's just read the first 16 verses just so we get it all into context. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the church, Thank you that you have in your wisdom, your manifold wisdom, have created and called into being your church as a reflection to the authorities and the principals and the rulers, that there are beings beyond our sight and understanding that are looking and being testified to by your church, both locally and the universal church. We thank you that you're a great and wise God. We pray this morning that our hearts might be touched by you, that your word might speak to our hearts and that we might respond in praise and adoration as we realize. So we come to this passage, and you'll probably notice there's a distinct change. We've been considering in the first three chapters some fairly lofty language, some beautiful language, some interesting doctrine. And so in chapter 1, for example, and verses 9 and 10, we read, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under the one head in Christ, the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body, the unity of Jews and Gentiles." We've learned about that. And then in verse 9 and 10, "Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And verse 10, as we just prayed, "His intent was now that through the church the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms." So those are three key themes that are at the background of the church glorious. And that's the setting as we move into this practical part of the book of Ephesians. Now, I don't know if you're a Facebook fiend or fan or what. Well, I have just joined Facebook, if that's what you do. In fact, I didn't join Facebook. My daughter put me on there. And I've been just seeing with interest some of the pictures of the South Island, as I mentioned before, and particularly a post that I think it was Holly or Tanya, might have been both of them, some pictures of the snow down on the farms where they live, just drifting down, just gently like this. Beautiful sceneries of white, and then I think there was one Holly had of some pine trees just covered in snow. I think she made the comment, "You don't want to walk under one of these or you get dumped on." But snowflakes, and we understand that when you put them under a microscope, they're very small and very varied. Apparently there are no snowflakes the same, or at least so they believe. How they know that, I don't quite know. But certainly everyone they've looked at has been different to any other one they've looked at. But a snowflake falling down like that, and it sort of shimmers down like this, and it lands in your hand, and it just melts. It just disappears. It's nothing. It's very small and minor. I was looking at another thing on Google. I was looking at the Herald, and it had a shot of a train, one of these big, powerful tractor units in the train. I don't know how many horsepower they are, thousands probably. And it was at Arthur's Pass up by the Waimakariri River. And the whole of the train track was just covered in snow. You couldn't actually see the train track. And it had this video clip of this train coming out of Arthur's Pass across the Waimakariri River, clearing the snow. And I don't know if any of you saw that, but if you can get back on it, it's worth seeing. It is absolutely awesome. This train comes across the river, and there's just snow going everywhere. It's just amazing. And then it hits the hard ground, and it's just going all over the train. You just see this big, you know, it's just awesome power coming at you, and snow going everywhere. But you get enough of those little snowflakes trickling down and trickling down over time, they would actually stop that train dead in its tracks, or even worse still, tip it over. So I say that because that's a picture of the church. That's a picture of us, the little snowflake, each one different, each one varied from the other one, but collectively as the body of Christ, very, very strong, very, very powerful. And that's what we're looking at here, this powerful church being called together as one body. And the calling that we have, that we've received, is to be a new people of God, bound together in unity under the Lord Jesus Christ. Just understand the context that the Ephesians were in. Jews and Gentiles, quite different people. People who hated one another originally. People that the Gentiles to the Jews were a despicable people. They despised their practices. They despised their immorality. And Paul here in context is urging them to live a life worthy of the gospel. We looked at some weeks back a quote from Francis, and I hope I can just remember this and get it right, but he was talking about the church and the love that Christians should display towards one another. And he was saying from John 14 that if the world looking in cannot see us loving one another, they have the right to say, to question the deity of Christ. And this is us being called as one people, one holy people, without distinction. People set apart belonging to God. And that the church should show by its life and its purity and its righteousness, it should show that as a people fitting to be called people of God. So unity, there's at least three parts that we're going to be dealing with here, hopefully over the next two Sundays. Next Sunday Ian Grant is preaching, but over this Sunday and next Sunday. And the first part is a part 1 to 3 which deals about unity depends on the character of us, the members of his church. And the second part we'll be considering will be 4 through to 6, and we may be able to run that in with a bit more. But that will be on the Trinity as the basis for our unity and the example of the way the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are completely united as one, yet very diverse in their functions. And then we'll look at the unity and diversity that is given. He's given gifts. Some of us are called to be apostles, not in this age, we believe. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, administrators, many, many, many gifts, gifts of helping. And we'll see that God has blessed his church with these gifts. Another simile we can look at is the family. And it's not a complete comparison, obviously, with the Trinity, because you have a husband and a wife brought together. And I remember, 30-odd years ago, I met my wife and I fell in love with her. This beautiful young lady with hair out here. I won't say too much because I'll get into trouble. But God brought us together. And two, as the Bible says, become one. And as we've lived together over 33 years, there's a similarity against us. There's an ease and fellowship that we have together. There's a preference for one another's company. We just enjoy being together. I've enjoyed this short time I've been as a pastor because it's forced me to take Mondays off or I'd go insane. And Jenny, I just love that time when we get together and how much we enjoy one another's company. But a family can be torn apart. My family was torn apart when I was a small child. I was given away to another family. And it's only just been recently that our family has been brought together. And I think I told you last week that I was anticipating my sisters, my half-sisters coming around. And I just like to relate back to you what a wonderful time that was. Two of them couldn't come. One was stuck in Christchurch. The other one, a car got burgled. She literally couldn't get there. The car had been broken into. I saw her the next day. But Heather, my sister, half-sister from Australia, who I've met once before, came over. And she opened the door and we were just in one another's arms and saying, my brother, my sister. And her husband with us, Rudy, and he's a big man. He's a neat guy. And he kind of, just a gentle guy, but just took over and went over and talked with my son. Never met him before and just engaged him in conversation. And Heather and I sat down together. We did not want to part. We just wanted to keep talking and talking, and Jen was involved with us. But that's what the church is like, torn apart, but now brought together in love the way it should be. So we have five characteristics here that are the basis characteristics that we have here. And I want to start out and say that I want to say thank you to this church for the way it demonstrates unity. From the day we came here, I remember Brendan's dad was here and he came and talked to us afterwards. Jenny and I think Michelle was the only person that we knew in this church. And then, you know, we just never cease to be amazed about the continuing acts of kindness that we observe. I was out visiting somebody the other day, and I got there, and one of the little children came running out and said, so-and-so's just been here and had come around for a particular purpose. And I thought, well, how neat. I didn't know people were doing that, or that this particular person was doing that and visiting this particular family. But things are going on, acts of love which create unity. And then it's even down to, you know, small acts. For example, I appreciate Jeanette, the way when we have communion, I forgot about my wife and she can't take communion on her own. And Jeanette, how she quietly gets up and just does it. That means things in this church, and that's significant. But we do start off with humility. And not surprising that Paul would start humility off, be completely humble and gentle. Now, humility and gentleness, there is a connect between this. And Jesus displayed this when he became a human being. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death, death on a cross. It has been said that humility is absolutely essential to unity. Humility has been called the first, the second, and the third essential of the Christian life. And when you think about it, the opposite of humility is pride, and pride we associate with Satan, who thought to himself that he would be like God, and in his proud arrogance, he was cast out of heaven. So humility is very important about a very important aspect of our Christian faith. I'd like to look at a couple examples how God regards humility, and these are quite negative examples. One is of Ahab. King Ahab was a very unrighteous, in fact, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And that's in 1 Kings 21, verse 17. And the Lord says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, said, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. And he'd taken over this vineyard in an unrighteous manner. And this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs lick up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I've found you, he answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to bring disaster on you. I'll consume your descendants and cut off Ahab from every male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning your wife Jezebel, she's the lady who painted her face up and tried to seduce people. She was a controlling woman and hated the Lord, hated his prophets, tried to kill him. He said, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. Now this is a severe condemnation, and rightly so. Here's Ahab, this wicked, wicked man. Here's his response. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. That was the power of God's word through his prophet struck to the heart of Ahab. And this is God's response to this man who took on sackcloth and humbled himself. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in this house, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. God noticed and God was touched by the humility of this wicked, wicked king. And he relented from some of his punishment, not completely, because this was a very wicked man, but it touched the heart of God, the humility of this man. And that gives us a feel for what God, how God responds to us when we bend our knee in humility. There's another example in 2 Chronicles. Again, another king, Rehoboam, one of the sons of Solomon, who had taken over the kingdom, and the kingdom had split. And it says, after in 12 verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, after Rehoboam's position as king was established and he became strong, he and Israel with all them abandoned the law of the Lord. And because they'd done this, the Lord sent Shishak, king of Egypt, to attack them. And they became fearful. And they, it says in verse 6, the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is just. And then over in verse 12, again, here is God's reaction to the humility of Rehoboam. Rehoboam humbled himself. The Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. Again, the Lord seeing the humility of a man's heart and refraining from the anger that he could have brought upon this man. And finally, we consider also Jesus. Jesus, the one who endured such opposition from sinners. And we're encouraged to look at him and not grow weary and not rest. And now we come to another word, gentleness. And we probably think in our culture, certainly, that gentleness is in fact a weakness. Weak and wishy-washy people are gentle or meek. Well, Matthew 11:29 says, Jesus says, take your yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, you think in times past, in the times of the Greeks and the Romans, they used to have these horses that they took into battle with their cavalry. They were called battle horses or battle stallions. And they were very powerful, very strong horses. And certainly they were quite used to being nudged around and fighting and knocking people off so that the riders could kill them. And that's where part of the Greek language that is used here in the word gentleness comes from. It is the power of that horse under control. Under the control of its rider, this huge beast that can stomp, that can charge, that's like the wind. That's the sense in which gentleness is used in the Greek language. Another way is like a powerful wind that actually goes through your fingers, but the power of it can be quite destructive. It is power under control. The Greek Aristotle defined gentleness as the average between being too angry and never being angry at all. Power and strength under control. That's what gentleness is. That's what a gentle person is. That's what a gentle woman, a gentle man is. That's what Jesus was like when he's described as being gentle and humble in heart. Jesus was not a pussy. Note the time when he was in the temple and he saw the money changers there. He was very angered that these people would come into his father's temple and be trading and making money, making profit off the pilgrims, many of them poor pilgrims that were coming from long distances to pray and offer gifts and sacrifices in the temple. And they were ripping them off. And Jesus was not a pussy. He took out a whip and gave them a hiding, climbed into them. And yet the same Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. And then finally, just a couple more characteristics that Paul talks about here. He talks about patience and forbearance in love. This is a long-suffering attitude that we have towards people who aggravate us. Towards me, if I aggravate you, as I know I do from time to time. It's patience and love. The sort of attitude that God has towards us. When we think of our own hearts, and we read Psalm 51, when we think of our own selves and we reflect what we like, we know what we're like. Not completely, but we have a pretty good idea what we're like. And often we look inside and we say, what I see is not that pretty. Self, like me, often very defensive, often self-protective. Often, I had a friend of mine who hit me up, a very close friend of me, and this was some 10 years ago, and he said to me, and it's stuck in my mind, it actually hurt like heck at the time. He said, Rob, you use humor a lot. I said, yeah, I like cracking jokes, and you know, I like playing off words. In fact, you should come to our house and see me and my daughter. She has the same thing, and we just crack up. No one else in the family laughs, but we're just cracking words after words. And he said, your humor's great, Rob, but you're actually using it to get people to like you. Wow. That hurt. But it came from a good place. I know that man loved me. I know that man still loves me. But he was saying, Rob, you have adopted a relational style that actually is not that pretty. And I'd just like you to think about it. And he just left it at that. And I didn't feel offended by him. I guess I felt ashamed. But that's the sort of attitude that God has towards us. We relate in pretty ordinary ways, a lot of us. Certainly I know I do. But just that inner look and having patience with one another. God is patient with us. God forbears us. Bears with us. So that, you know, as we run into these difficult situations, that God, the one who puts up with my sinful ways, likewise we should be dealing with our brothers and sisters. Now, there's a classic verse on love, which I know many of you know. I actually memorized it a few years ago, but my brain's not as good as it used to be, and I've forgotten it. I know most of it. It's 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. I'd like us to spend just a little bit of time there. Verses 4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So if you want a dose of humility, guys and girls, read that, because you know, and I know, we all fail and fall so far short. Love is patient. Love is kind. How often is our speech characterized by kindness? It doesn't envy. It doesn't wish, gosh, I wish I was like that. Gosh, I wish I had a bit of hair. I wish I had more money. Doesn't do that. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not manipulative like I was using my humor. It's not rude. It's not seeking after self. It's looking at the interests of others. It doesn't get angry easily. And that's something, brothers and sisters, I fight with. I wrestle with. daily, and I probably will to the day I die, and know where it comes from. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Can we say that? I can't. I remember stuff where I, felt hurt, and it goes back not just yesterday and the day before, but sometimes for weeks and months. It's not easily and keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You know when you're in love with somebody, this just kind of rolls off the tongue, and you know that you're right there, particularly when you're in love, a young man, a young woman. You just see the best in them. I see even in our grandkids, who we have them for 3 days a week now, and that they're a bunch of rat bags a lot of the time, as youngsters are, but you just love them to bits. And it's so easy to overlook because they're so lovable. And that's what the Lord is asking us to be like here. Forbearing with one another in love. And then finally, I think the only part we've got to deal with this morning, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God has been speaking to the Ephesians in chapter 1, certainly, about peace between God and men, and resulting in the peace between the Gentiles and the Jews. And it's natural, therefore, that in this context, peace should be talked about. Spiritual peace, the gift of love. And out of that comes unity. Unity is promoted by peace. Paul, in his word to the Corinthians, said, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." I'm going to leave it there, but I want to close finally. Just encourage you to spend time in God's Word. Maybe reflect on these five characteristics we've looked at: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, trying to keep the bond of peace, and keep unity in the Spirit. And we have to ask our own hearts. I have to examine my own heart. What am I doing in this church to promote not Robert Allen's welfare, but the welfare of one another, outlooking one to another? And as I said, one of the characteristics of this church is the wonderful way the people, you people in this church, are ministering one to another. And you're not seeking praise. You're not saying, "Look at me. Can I stand up the front and share what I did last week? Wow, aren't I cool?" You're doing it. And I never cease to be encouraged and amazed. And I thank you. I thank you very, very much. It's a great encouragement to my heart when I see these little things. And it's not just once in a blue moon. It's all the time. My heart, and I share it with my wife, and we're just uplifted by it. And I think that's what Paul is doing. He is encouraging us to be vigilant and to continue to minister to the welfare of our brothers and sisters. And I tell you, little snowflakes, as we fall together, we'll become a great big snowdrift, and we can stop a huge train. We can influence Takanini because of the love that is so evident in this body of believers gathered here in this cold school hall on a Sunday morning. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the gathering the saints here. And Lord, I thank you that you've called us, each one. I thank you for the ministry we have to one another. I thank you for the ministry that Jenny and I receive from our fellow brothers and sisters. Thank you for the consideration that people show, for the love they daily show to others. And Lord, I pray that it may be magnified more and more throughout this community, not for the glory of Trinity, not for the glory of Grace Presbyterian churches, but for your glory, that people may look at this and say, "It's only because of Jesus and Isn't he a glorious and wonderful Savior, God? Lord, we pray. Pray that your name would be uplifted and honored in this community. Only Jesus. Only Jesus' name we pray. Amen.